Now, today we focus upon part two, the knowledge of God, upon the fact that not only does God exist, but also that we can truly know Him. And before we seek the Lord's face, let me turn you to those passages which will be the focus of our attention today. First of all, to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. And then over to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Now let us pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon our studies today of the knowledge of God. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering again this morning to study your holy word. We pray for your blessing upon us by the Spirit. We pray for your grace to be manifested toward us as we study these things together, that the cobwebs may be removed from our mind, the obstacles from our hearts, and that by your grace and power we may profit from your word. We may learn what you have said in your word about knowing you, about comprehending who you are. And yet, we recognize our own smallness and our puniness and our incapability of understanding you totally. And therefore, we pray that you would help us in our weakness and give us grace as we bring our minds to your word, that you would be glorified in these studies today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now today our theme is men's knowledge of God. We study God's knowledge and wisdom, omniscience, in a future lecture. So you understand when I say the knowledge of God, that is objective, not subjective. It refers to what we know about Him and not what He knows. Now the text before us that I have quoted this morning, first of all, certify that it is possible for men to have true and personal knowledge of God. Neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. A second epitomizing text is John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God. But the second text that I quoted this morning before we prayed, Romans 11, 33, and with it we could combine a second epitomizing text, Psalm 145 and verse 3, confirms with equal clarity that it is impossible for men to have exhaustive knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, his greatness is unsearchable. So we can know God truly, but we cannot know God exhaustively. Finite men can have accurate knowledge of the infinite God, but never exhaustive knowledge. And the teaching of Scripture that men can and do have true knowledge of God is called the doctrine of God's knowability. And the teaching of Scripture that men can never have complete and independent and exhaustive knowledge of God, when I say independent, I mean apart from His revelation, is called God's incomprehensibility. And these two concepts, the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility of God, these encompass this topic of the knowledge of God. And therefore, the expanded name for this theme is the knowability and incomprehensibility of God. Now, perhaps no single text draws these two aspects of truth together as ably as Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Speaking of what he's praying as spiritual blessing upon the Christians at Ephesus, that they would be strengthened by the power of God, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they may be strong, verse 18, to apprehend, to know, verse 19, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The love of Christ is knowable. To know the love of Christ. But, even though it's knowable, it's incomprehensible. That passes knowledge. You can know the love of Christ truly, but you can never know it exhaustively. And so this text brings together the knowability and incomprehensibility of God. And to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Okay, do you see the two main pillars, the two units of thought with which we intend to develop this part of the course? Is it clear so far? The biblical basis for that and the identity of those two concepts. Have you? You have those two concepts, you have the heart of it. That men can know God truly, but they can never know God exhaustively. In a sentence, that's everything I want to say to you today. But now the rest of it is to open that up. And we open it up in two units. First, unit one, the knowability of God. And I purpose to spend 2 hours or so on the knowability of God. And then second, unit two, the incomprehensibility of God, which I purpose to deal with in the final hour today. Now, we'll see how we do, because a lot of this material is expounded in greater detail than I've done before. Now, first of all, the knowability of God. The knowability of God is presented in two major ways in the Scripture, or perhaps it would be better to put it this way. The Bible presents two distinct ways in which men can and do know God. And as a result, the Scripture speaks of two distinct types or kinds, or if I could use the word, species of the knowledge of God. The first species is what you could call the damning knowledge of God, and the second is the saving knowledge of God. And the knowability of God rests on the foundation of this crucial and fundamental distinction. Now then, Roman numeral 1, the first Roman numeral, we deal with the universal knowability of God, damning knowledge. And Roman numeral 2, we deal with the evangelical knowability of God, the saving knowledge of God. Roman numeral 1, the universal knowability of God. The Bible describes a sense in which God can be known and is known by all men in Adam. And this eventuates in the first species of the knowledge of God. It could be called general or universal or creative or damning. And God's universal knowability is set forth in a passage we considered yesterday, And in the sense, you see the connection between God's existence and God's knowledge set forth in the key text on God's universal knowability, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. You remember yesterday we said that all men are aware of God's existence. They all perceive the existence of God. Verse 19, that which is known of God is manifested in them, for God manifested it unto them. Verse 20, the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived. Now, verse 21 indicates that this is an aspect of the knowledge of God, because that knowing God. And again, Romans 1:32 says that they are men who are knowing the ordinance of God. Now, we've already studied these passages because they make a crucial contribution to right thinking about God's existence. And now they have emerged again. Why? Because they link the existence of God and the knowledge of God. And the link is that all men know that God exists because all men know God through creation and conscience. The Creator is knowable and He is known through general revelation. Now, therefore, in the light of this link, I want to begin with a review and summary of what we've already learned about God's universal knowability. And then, secondly, so that's capital A, a review and summary of God's universal knowability. Secondly, capital B, we look at the radical inadequacy of the universal knowability and knowledge of God. And thirdly, I close capital C with an important lesson about the limited role and proper use of the universal knowability and knowledge of God. Now, therefore, first of all, capital A, let's review and summarize the prominent features first, the prominent features, the deceptive response, and the damning impact. So in my review and summary and overview of the universal knowledge of God, review, summary, and overview, we have first the prominent features, second, the deceptive response, and third, the damning impact. Now, under the prominent features, we have observed how God can be known, by whom God is known, and what can be known of God. Little A, under one, prominent features, three prominent features. Little A, we have observed how God can be known. We have seen from these passages the basis or source. God is knowable on the basis of general revelation furnished in creation, Romans 1, 19 to 21, and in conscience, Romans 1, 32, and Romans 2, 14 and 15. So that in terms of its source, this could be called general knowledge because it comes from general revelation. Little b, we have also observed by whom God can be and is known. We have seen that these passages present and emphasize the universal scope of God's knowability as Creator. All men in Adam can and do obtain and possess the knowledge of God, their Creator, Lord, and Judge. Every human being, even the pagan idolater, the agnostic, and the atheist, can and does know God in this sense. So in terms of its scope, I call this the universal knowledge and knowability because every human being has it. Little c, we have also observed what can be known. Its substance. So you have the source, the scope, and the substance, if you want three alliterated points. The source, general revelation. The scope, all men. The substance, we come to this. What is the substance? We have seen that from creation, all men can and do know that God exists. and that He, being eternal in power and deity, is their uncreated creator. We have also seen that from conscience, all men can and do know that they are accountable to God as their Lord and Judge. Also, that they can and do know that in His judgment they are guilty and worthy of death. So in terms of its substance, I call this the creative knowledge of God, or the knowledge of God the Creator, which the guilty sinner has. Now, number two, those are the three prominent features. We've observed the source, the scope, and the substance. Now, number two, under capital A, we have also considered the deceptive response of wicked men to this creative and universal knowability. We have seen that they hate and distort and suppress this knowledge of God, and that some even openly deny that they can and do know God. Romans 1:18, 25, and 28. We have observed that men can never completely eradicate this knowledge from their hearts, even though they live in blasphemy and idolatry. See Revelation 16:9. Even though they hate and deny God, and even though they refuse to acknowledge and serve God. That brings me now to little three under capital A. We have also observed the damning impact which this universal knowability and knowledge of God has on all men in Adam. We have seen that knowing God in this way, knowing that He is their Creator, knowing that He is their Lord and Judge, and they are guilty before Him, this does not save them from sin or restore them to fellowship with their Maker, but rather it leaves them no excuse for their sin and condemns them before their Lord and Judge, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks. Only and always it has a condemning impact, and thus I call it the damning knowledge of God. Okay? That's the summary and the review of what we saw. You with me so far? That's capital A. Now I come to capital B. Therefore, now look with me in the second place at the radical inadequacy of the universal knowability and damning knowledge of God. Now, in the light of what I've said, you shouldn't be shocked when you hear this. Wicked men do not know God. The Scripture is replete with plain assertions of this in the Old and New Testament. God is not afraid to say it. He shouts it boldly in the most blunt and unqualified language. Consider these 12 examples. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were base men. They knew not Jehovah. Psalm 79:6. Pour out your wrath upon the nations that don't know you, and upon the kingdoms that call not on your name. Jeremiah 9, verses 3 and 6. They are grown strong in the land, but not for truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they don't know me, says the Lord. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. John 8:19. They said therefore to Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father too. John 8:54 and 55. It is my Father that glorifies me, of whom ye say that He is your God, and you have not known Him. But I know Him, and if I should say I know Him not, I'll be like you, a liar. John 16:3. And these things will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. John 17:25.
O righteous Father, the world knew you not, but I knew you, and these knew that you sent me. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. Galatians 4:8-9. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar. Implicit in that is he says he knows Him, but he really doesn't. He's a liar. Now, would you not call that emphasis? Is that not, by definition, emphasis? Is not the Bible, the Word of God, emphasizing the radical inadequacy of this general, universal, creative, damning knowledge that all men have through creation and conscience and general revelation? Is it not radically inadequate? Is it not so radically inadequate that those same men are said emphatically over and over again not to know God? Even though they know God, they don't know God. And that's the biblical emphasis. Now, these passages speak so clearly that men must either believe them or wrest them to their own destruction. Jesus affirms that the world doesn't know God. Paul asserts that the wicked Gentiles don't know God. And even among those born under the old covenant, most of them didn't know God, according to Jeremiah. And even the Levitical priests, like Eli's sons, didn't all know God. And Jesus confirmed that unpopular truth that among the people who were under the old covenant, they didn't know God. He courageously told some of His countrymen that they didn't know God right to His face, because they rejected God the Son. And He accurately predicted that others of them would persecute His disciples because they didn't know God. And even everyone who professes the Christian religion doesn't know God. The words that were spoken in John 8, verses 54 and 55, were spoken to people who had professed to believe in Christ. And John warns us that professing Christians who say they know God and live in wickedness are liars. And even those who really do know God have not always known Him. He told the Galatians, you didn't always know God. You came to know God. And you see, this implies that wicked men simultaneously, at the same time, know God in one sense with this creative knowledge, and yet in another sense, they don't know God. And indisputably, therefore, the Bible speaks about knowing God in two completely different respects or senses or ways. All wicked men know Him as their Creator with the damning knowledge obtained from general revelation, but they don't have the knowledge of God which Jesus says is eternal life. Creation is impotent in this respect. It cannot bring men to saving knowledge. Neither can conscience. And if all men had was general revelation, God would be unknowable in the most profound sense. All of this is again intended to underscore, I am asserting, I am driving home the radical inadequacy of the general knowledge of God. And that draws me thirdly and finally, capital C, to close with an important lesson about the limited role and the proper use of this universal knowability and knowledge, if what we have seen is so, then this knowledge of God, which men obtain from creation, is very limited in its use and role. We would be wrong, therefore, to major on this or to derive our theology primarily from it. We would dishonor the prominence and priority which the Scripture affords to the saving knowledge of God. And this points us to a very important lesson about the limits of human wisdom when it comes to knowing God. And the Apostle Paul commends to us this philosophy lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm looking at chapter 1 here in front of me, and it's not making any sense. That's because I'm not looking at 1 Corinthians 1, I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 1. No wonder it's not what I thought I was looking at. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. You see that? The world through its wisdom knew not God. Philosophy doesn't bring you to the knowledge of God. He explains in verse 20 why this philosophy of the world doesn't bring men to the knowledge of God. He teaches that human insight, human wisdom, unaided by Scripture, that's worldly philosophy, has always failed and will always fail to attain the saving knowledge of God. The world through its wisdom knew not God. And he explains in verse 20 that God deliberately intended and engineered this failure. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God engineered its failure. All the reasoning and insight of men who lack the Word of God can never meet the desperate need of the human soul to know God. The insights of the world can never bring true solace or an effective remedy to lost men. Rather, the wisdom of the world leads lost men around in circles back to the pit in which they started. The world through its wisdom knew not God. Men conclude their reasonings and speculations without excuse and without saving knowledge of God. Ironically, all this insight, all this knowledge adds up to ignorance. The world through its wisdom knew not God. And this is how God makes their wisdom foolish. Now, the Apostle Paul calls the collection of this knowledge or ignorance the wisdom of the world. Theologians call it natural theology. Natural theology is man's philosophical attempt to display his damning knowledge of God comprehensively through logic and reason alone. Natural theology is man's philosophical attempt to display his damning knowledge, could call it ignorance, of God comprehensively through logic and reason alone. Is that beginning to put things in perspective for you from what you've read? See, it's people's effort to put down all that they know about God just from their own creation, from the creation and from their own consciences, from their own minds, using their own logic and their own reason, totally apart from Scripture. Oh yes, there is such a knowledge. Certainly. What is it called? The damning knowledge of God. Does that bring to know God? Absolutely not. The world through its wisdom knew not God. Therefore, here is the lesson. We should keep the universal knowledge of God in the place which the Lord has assigned to it. If God has made natural theology foolish, can Christian theologians make it wise? If God has made it unprofitable for salvation, what profit can come from filling books of Christian theology with it? Now I must drive the lesson home, dear brethren, take it to heart and never forget it, and let it regulate your whole approach to theology. Any theology composed of philosophical speculations will neither help men nor honor God. It will not humble men before God, but inflate them with a false sense of their own profundity. That's what Paul says. This natural theology leads to in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. It won't enlighten men in their sinful blindness, but further entangle them in the maze of their own ignorant thoughts. Again, Paul points this fruit of it out. They became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Romans 1:21. It won't lead men gratefully to honor and worship God, but harden them in the idolatrous worship of their own minds. They did not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings. That's what it does. And Paul exposes again in Romans the aggravated blasphemy and self-idolatry of these pagan philosophers. He says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And in reality, brethren, the modern secular philosophers have formulated an idolatrous religion just the same way, in which man is God, reason and investigation are his prophets, and the human intellect is the Word of God, small g, the final authority. Man is God, little g, reason and investigation are his prophets, and the human intellect is the Word of God, the final authority. And we must not do anything to encourage and confirm men in this self-worship. We must not formulate our sacred theology with the categories and methods of secular philosophy. We must reject their evil way of thinking and think God's thoughts after Him. Reason, working only with the dim light of general revelation, can never construct God's knowability soundly. Only the Word of God, unalloyed with human speculations, presented and applied by the light and power of the Holy Spirit, can forge God's knowability into a sharpened sword, useful to pierce the inflated hearts of men. And I would be unfaithful to my stewardship if I filled your heads with natural theology. A teacher of systematic theology must not play at being a philosopher devoid of Scripture, but work at being an expositor full of the riches of the Word of God. He must approach his ministry with the perspective of Paul, expressed in 1 Corinthians 2. He must not come with the excellency of speech or wisdom in order that men's faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And therefore, having articulated that lesson about the limits and the proper place of this general knowledge of God,
We turn now, in the second place, Roman numeral 2, to the evangelical knowability of God. That's all I have to say about it. Do you follow why I've said what I've said? From the things you've read, is that making sense? Good. Now, therefore, we come to the evangelical knowability of God. We've looked at the universal knowability of God. We have reviewed what we learned from that passage in Romans 1 yesterday. We put it together and kind of reviewed it, summarized it. Then we've seen the radical inadequacy of this general knowledge, and then the proper limits of it. Now we turn to the evangelical knowability of God. The Bible also describes a sense in which God can be and is known, not by all men in Adam now, but by all men in Christ, and only by men in Christ. That's why I call it evangelical knowability. And this eventuates in the second species, kind, type, of knowledge of God. And this knowledge could be called special, or evangelical, or experimental, or saving. Now, I have two things to say by way of introduction to this. So it's an introduction to Roman numeral 2. And the introduction itself has the same structure as though it were a capital letter. But you don't call it a capital letter, you call it an introduction. I know sometimes people put capital A's in front of their introduction. I don't understand doing that. I feel uncomfortable with it. Because to me, introduction is a foundation before you start the body of what you're saying. It's sort of the presuppositional framework of everything you're going to say. So it is at the same level as capital A's, but it's not the first of a series of things. It's the foundation of all those things. Now, having said that, under my introduction, I have a 1 and a 2. Number 1, by way of introduction, I first want you to observe the prominence. Here we go again. The prominence of the evangelical knowledge of God in Scripture. Can you imagine what that means? It means I'm going to quote more texts. The Scripture presents the evangelical knowledge of God far more extensively than the universal knowledge of God. You see, the 12 passages which I listed a moment ago teach that the wicked don't know God. And thus, they display the prominence of evangelical knowledge negatively. But the Scripture also commends its prominence positively. It repeatedly affirms that men can and do know God savingly. And now consider with me this survey of 12 positive texts. And the 12 negative texts that say that the wicked don't know Him, indicating the inadequacy of the general knowledge. Now the 12 positive texts, indicating the prominence of the saving knowledge. 12 texts in which clearly the saving knowledge of God is being commended, described, expounded. First, Jeremiah 9:24. But let him that glories glory in this, that he has understanding and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will be merciful to their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Daniel 11:32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he pervert by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Matthew 11:27-28. We've already considered. Neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever
the Son wills to reveal him. John 10:14-15. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:17-18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Colossians 1:9-10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord in all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense. 2 Peter 1:2-3. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us through his own glory and virtue. 1 John 4:6-5:20. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. And 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now in this way, the Scripture honors the saving knowledge of God, saying, come up higher, sit thou in the highest place. And for this reason, we concentrate on God's revelation of saving knowledge rather than on men's speculations about their damning ignorance. This is why we concentrate on God's revelation of saving knowledge and not men's speculations about their damning ignorance. Now, I trust that I have emphasized that enough. Now, little two. Secondly, by way of introduction, I want you to observe the major categories in which the evangelical knowledge of God is presented in Scripture. I want you to observe the major categories in which this evangelical knowledge of God is presented in Scripture. Now we're deriving categories of thought. I've shown you the prominence of it in the Scriptures. Now, the major categories in which it is presented. Even under the Old Covenant, some of God's people knew him savingly. And this great honor was to be their chief delight and boast, as Jeremiah tells us in 9:24. Yet the prophets foretold a better day, and a new covenant for God's people. And in that day, the saving knowledge of God would become their distinguishing trait as a society. They shall all know me, said Jeremiah. In that day, the people that know their God would do exploits, said Daniel. In that day, God himself would come to dwell among the people. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, Isaiah 11:2 to 9. What is the name of this day? This is the day of Emmanuel. It is the day of God with us. And God with us, Emmanuel, would fulfill these blessed promises personally. Through Emmanuel, when God comes to be with His people, then the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And blessed be God, that day has come. God has visited His people in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God incarnate. Matthew 1:21 to 23, John 1:1 to 14. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, is the very epitome of God's evangelical knowability. To know Him is to know God. John 8:19, John 14:7 to 9. Through Him and only through Him can men know God savingly. Matthew 11:27, 28. That's why we take this as the epitomizing text. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him. And for this reason, the words of Emmanuel, the words of God incarnate, epitomize and categorize the teaching of Scripture about the saving knowledge of God. And accordingly, from the pronouncements of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God incarnate, I glean the categories in which we study the saving knowledge. Now, some may scoff at this idea of getting categories of thought from the words of Jesus. They may call it a red letter theology. And I respond that it is a sad day when a teacher of Christian theology must justify following trails of thought blazed by Jesus Christ. God is knowable only through Him, and who then can categorize our thought about knowing God better than Emmanuel? Which is a better model? The inspired mindset about the knowledge of God championed by heavenly Emmanuel Christ, or the agnostic mindset about it peddled by worldly Immanuel Kant? And I would rather dress my soul in a red-letter theology of knowing God cut from the thought patterns of God incarnate than play the naked, unashamed fool in a no-clothes theology of knowing Him cut from the unsubstantial pretensions of emperor reason. So therefore, look with me at the words of our heavenly Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And we begin and highlight our epitomizing text, Matthew 11:27 and 28, and John 17:3. And then we turn to the general concern of our Lord about the moral implications of knowing God. So let's look at Matthew 11. Now I want you to observe various elements of our thinking that is set forth by Jesus Christ in this passage. The categories of thought is what we're doing. Deriving the categories of thought from the teaching of Jesus. Now first, observe that in Matthew 11:27 and 28, God the Son identifies the major features of the evangelical knowability and knowledge of God. The major features of evangelical knowability and knowledge. He shows us its source, its scope, and its substance. The same three S's, if you will. The source, the scope, and the substance. Now observe then in this text that the Lord teaches us how men can and do know God savingly. He identifies the special basis of evangelical knowledge. He says that special revelation from Himself is the only source, the only basis on which God is and can be savingly known. Neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. In terms of its source, this knowledge could be called special knowledge of God, since men obtain it on the basis of special and not general revelation. Secondly, observe that in these words our Lord teaches us who can and who does know God savingly. He affirms the evangelical scope of universal knowledge. Of gospel or evangelical knowledge. All men in Christ, but only men in Christ, can and do know God savingly. Neither does any know the Father except the Son, and who? He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. In terms of its scope, this knowledge is Christian or evangelical, because only men who have become Christians through the gospel can and do know God savingly. And observe, thirdly, that the Lord teaches what can be and is known of God by all men in Christ. He affirms the experimental substance of this knowledge. All men in Christ can and do know God, according to Jesus, intimately and personally as their Father. Observe how it's put. Neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. This is a personal, intimate, experimental disclosure of God the Father. And in these words, Christ affirms the experimental substance of the saving and evangelical knowledge of God. Men only obtain this knowledge of God as their heavenly Father when God saves them from their sin. Jeremiah 31:34. This is redemptive knowledge. So in terms of its substance, you could call this knowledge of God redemptive or filial or personal. And in intending to encompass all of these ideas, that it is filial, redemptive, and personal, I call it experimental knowledge. Now let's look at our second epitomizing text. So in this first epitomizing text, the Lord Jesus Christ sets out the fundamental features: its scope, its source, and its substance. Now, in the second text, that is an epitomizing text, from the words of Jesus, in John 17 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ not only sets forth the features, but now in the second place, He teaches us the boundless magnitude of knowing God experimentally. The boundless magnitude. Now, I picked the word magnitude because the magnitude of something includes both its size and its importance. And in these words, in John 17:3, the Lord teaches us not only the size of this saving knowledge, He teaches us its importance. And that's why I use the word magnitude. And He teaches us the boundless magnitude, size and importance of the saving knowledge of God. And He pictures this boundless magnitude with the words eternal life. Verse 3 of John 17. And this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. This is life eternal. And in this phrase He sets forth the boundless magnitude of the saving knowledge of God. Observe here first that with these words He pictures the complete sufficiency. It is eternal life. God's children need nothing more. Observe here, secondly, that He pictures the immense significance, the complete sufficiency, and the immense significance of saving knowledge. Experimental knowledge is immensely significant because its impact is decisive. And when he teaches that knowing God is eternal life, he teaches its utmost importance for every man. It has saving impact on all who possess it. And this is why I call it the saving knowledge of God. But experimental knowledge of the Lord is also immensely significant because its impact is diverse. It's not only decisive, it's also diverse. And in other passages, Christ and the apostles teach that the saving knowledge of God is extremely important in various ways. It's essential for acceptable worship. And I'm going to open these up for sound theology and for proper church polity. So, we have our second major category of thought, the boundless magnitude of knowing God. The first category of thought, the essential features of knowing God savingly, source, scope, substance. Second category of thought, the boundless magnitude of knowing God, its complete sufficiency and its immense significance. But now a third category of thought is resident in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about the saving knowledge of God. In John 8, 54 and 55, he insists that biblical faith in Christ and evangelical obedience are the telltale signs of saving knowledge. He condemns deceivers who falsely profess to know the Lord while they disobey Christ and live a wicked life. And the apostles follow and widen this trail of thought cleared by the Master. Titus 1:16, 1 John 2:3 and 4 and 4:6. And in John 17:26, Emmanuel authorizes the moral summons which is issued by saving knowledge. And the apostles enforce and serve this summons to biblical morality in specific detail. Knowing God enjoins love for God's people. It compels holy separation from the world. Now, therefore, we have three categories of thought to expound. First, we have the major features of the saving and evangelical knowledge of God. Second, we have the boundless magnitude. And third, the moral applications. So this is now having, therefore, by way of introduction, I'm going to summarize what I've shown you so far, and then I'm going to stop and take a break. We've gone about just almost 53, 54 minutes, so it's a good time to stop. Now, here's what I've said so far. I've introduced evangelical knowledge of God. Right? I said two things. First, it is prominent in the Scripture. Second, the categories of thought in which we are to study it come from Emmanuel, because the Bible tells us that Emmanuel, God incarnate, has a special role to play in teaching us about knowing God. And what are the categories of his thought? The first key text, he teaches us the features of knowing God, Matthew 11. Secondly, he teaches the boundless magnitude of knowing God. Thirdly, he teaches the moral applications of knowing God. And those are the three main points, capital A, capital B, and capital C, in which we're going to open up now, God willing, in the next hour, the evangelical knowledge of God. We'll consider capital A, the three features, its source, scope, and substance. Capital B, its boundless significance or magnitude. And capital C, its moral applications. Well, let's close this hour in a word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us, that you have given us the privilege of knowing you. And, O God, we pray for those who have been made in your image and who know you through creation and yet are blind and don't know you. We pray, O God, that you would fill our hearts with compassion towards such and with a determination to be faithful to preach your word to them. And we thank you for the privilege that you've given us of knowing you. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to the world to teach us to know you better. We thank you for what he has declared and done and who he is. We pray that as we study these things, that your blessing and spirit would rest upon us, and that our thoughts about knowing you would always be taken from him and not from the world. not from the worldly philosophers, but rather from Immanuel Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.